thy word open before us, and we would ask for the help of the author of this book. The Holy Spirit Himself, the Spirit of Christ, would come upon us, that He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us this day. Lord, we need thy help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I took a tour of New York City and saw a number of interesting sights there. One of the things I saw was a poster. Saw this poster on a number of streets. It said, "Wanted, Osama bin Laden, dead or alive." The poster was in the shape of a poster like you might have seen back in the Old West in the late 1800s. And that got me to thinking, dead or alive? Everywhere people will turn, they'll see that poster and they'll see that sign, dead or alive. Those are the two words that the New Testament uses to describe both the unsaved condition and the saved condition. Dead or alive. For instance, if you're saved, you're said to have died to the penalty of sin in Christ. So that He died, you died. When He was punished on the cross of Calvary, you were punished there as well. But you're also said now to be alive toward God. Christ is your living head. He represents you. You're alive in Him. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says you're to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus your Lord. Colossians chapter 2, he speaks about being dead. Colossians 3 says our life is hid with Christ, and when He comes, we're going to see that life. A Christian is one who's dead toward, as it were, the penalty of a sin, but he's alive toward his God. And yet when you look in the Scripture, the unbeliever is also described as being dead and alive. He's spoken of being dead as to his relationship with God. He is yet under the penalty of his sin. He cannot please God. He will not do what God desires of him. And so he's viewed in Scripture as being dead toward God. And yet he's very much alive toward sin. He's very much alive toward those motions of the heart that are rebellion against God. He's following those motions. He's doing that which is unpleasing to God. He's under the power and penalty of sin and viewed in the Scripture as being dead. What are you this morning? Well, all of us this morning are dead and alive. But are we dead towards sin or alive towards sin? Are we dead in our relationship to God, or are we alive toward God? If we're saved this morning, we are described as those who are alive. This making us alive starts with the quickening in the heart. The apostle here speaks of this quickening under the figure of being born of God. We have been begotten of God. He is the one who does the begetting. We are those who are begotten. We have been given life. And this morning I want us to think on this begetting of God. Theologians speak of it as regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. And this morning, briefly, I want us to consider what is this regeneration. We'll look at the definition of it as theologians have tried to define it and as the Scripture defines it. We'll look as well concerning what this doctrine means and how it interacts with other doctrine. And then we'll look lastly at the demonstration of this regeneration in the heart as the Apostle brings it to our attention here. Would you note first that when the Apostle speaks, he is dealing with some of the same themes he has brought to our attention already throughout the epistle. He speaks of faith. He has spoken of faith before. He speaks of faith in chapter 2. He speaks of it again in chapter 3. He speaks of love, and we see this all through his epistle. He speaks of loving the brethren and loving God in chapter 2, chapter 3, and a great deal in chapter 4. He also speaks of obeying, keeping God's commandments. This is again an important theme in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and now again in chapter 5. He's bringing all of these themes together, as it were, in this one section, verses 1 to 5, and with that he also speaks of regeneration. Regeneration, this birth from God, is what gives you the power to believe, to love, to obey. So let's think this morning on this doctrine of regeneration, and we'll come to this passage in just a minute and how the Apostle uses this great truth in this passage. First of all, how is this word used? in church history. Well, when you go to church history and start running down the doctrine of regeneration, you see a number of different views. I think it was B.B. Warfield listed 7 different views of regeneration. There's the Pelagian view, called after the monk Pelagius. There's a semi-Pelagian view, which takes some of Pelagian and some of the truth and tries to mix it together. There's a medieval view, or the papal view. There's the Arminian view. There's what's called synergism. There's the Lutheran view. And then there's what Warfield calls the Reform view. Now, on either extreme, you have the Pelagius view, which makes regeneration just a moral reform. You just reform the life. You have that power and ability within. And you can reform the life and change it in anything you want. Basically, this is the same view that liberalism puts forward. On the other end, you have the truth. You have the Reform view, saying that regeneration is monergistic. It is the work of God and God alone. In between these two views, you have those who somehow try to mix man doing it and God doing it and trying to come up with a biblical doctrine of regeneration and ending up falling short by, in the end, just making it what man does with a little bit of help from God. Regeneration is indeed the work of God, and it's the work of God alone. When you actually study the word regeneration, you find that Roman Catholicism uses that word as a synonym to justification and sanctification. So justification, regeneration, sanctification are terms that are used interchangeably by the Roman Catholic theologian. Some of the early Lutheran theologians also used the term justification and regeneration interchangeably. But as time progressed and we were breaking from Rome in the Reformation, Calvin and others made a clear distinction between justification and regeneration. Justification was that which was outside the believer, his standing and position. Regeneration was that which was in the believer. But if you read Calvin on regeneration, you find that Calvin not only refers to the initial giving of life as regeneration, but that which proceeds after that initial giving of life, what we call sanctification. And so Calvin used the interchange in man as a term. He used regeneration as a term describing that whole change, both from its inception and into its growth. You look at the canons of Dort that came out of the Synod of Dort. They also use regeneration that way. The Belgic Confession uses regeneration that way. Some of our Puritan writers, John Owen, at times uses regeneration that way to refer to everything that takes place in the Christian life, not just the beginning, but that which proceeds afterwards. Modern writers, and by modern I'm saying the last 300 years, have distinguished between regeneration and sanctification, using the term regeneration to refer only to the initial giving of life, and then the renewing that takes place afterwards as describing sanctification. Charles Hodge says this, by a consent almost universal, the word regeneration is now used to designate not the whole of sanctification, nor the first stages of that work comprehended in conversion, much less justification, or any mere external change of state, but the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's that beginning work, that instantaneous change where you come from death and you pass into life, as it were. That is regeneration. Warfield said, regeneration is an act of God alone, mediated by nothing, a direct creative act of the Spirit, the new birth. It's that initial act of giving of life. It's the same type of act that took place in the original creation when God spoke and it was done. When God gave life and there was something new formed. In regeneration, God, as it were, speaks, He acts, and the result is we have life given to us. Now, when we come to the Bible, how is this word used? Well, when you check the Old Testament, the regeneration, that is the name regeneration, the word regeneration, isn't used at all. That is in our English translation. But that doesn't mean that the idea of regeneration is foreign to the Old Testament. Regeneration is indeed in the Old Testament. It's spoken of as a new heart. In Ezekiel, this new heart is described as a heart of flesh. other places in the Old Testament, this new heart is described as a circumcised heart, a heart that God gives, a change of hearts. Let me read you a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. In chapter 29 and verse 4, we read, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." The Lord hasn't given you this kind of a heart, this new heart, this circumcised heart, this changed heart. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." It is the Lord who cuts away the evil of the heart. He's the one that, with His scalpel, as it were, brings healing and life to the heart, that you might love Him. That you might love Him. The change of heart comes from God. He changes the heart, and it's called here a circumcising of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you have the new covenant being referred to, and in the new covenant it is said that the Lord would write the law of God upon the heart. He would inscribe His law upon the heart. And so the law upon the heart is another way in the Old Testament, you see this in the Psalms, where it refers to a one who has indeed a heart that's changed, a new heart, a fleshly heart rather than the heart of stone, a circumcised heart. And so this idea of giving life, a changing of the inner man by the power of God, was in the Old Testament, even though the word regeneration is not used there. In the New Testament, the word regeneration only occurs twice. It occurs once in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. There in verse 28, it refers to a change that takes place in the whole earth. The whole earth. In Titus chapter 3, though, the work of regeneration is that which takes place in the heart. It's spoken there, the washing of regeneration and then the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is that initial work in the heart. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is that continual work of the Spirit in the heart. And so regeneration is used one time in the New Testament to refer to what we think of as regeneration, that is, as a theological term. The word regeneration in the Greek has the idea of birth. That's one part of the word. And at the front of that word is the word again. Born again. Generated again. Hence we say regeneration. While this word regeneration only occurs once in the New Testament, yet the idea of regeneration, that is the giving of this life, occurs over and over and over and over and over again. In John's writings, he likes to use the word to beget or to be born to refer to this regeneration. In chapter 1 of his Gospel, he speaks of the fact that we're not born of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. That birth is a spiritual birth. The physical birth is of the will of man. It is of the flesh. It is of blood. But the spiritual birth is of God. It is this birth that John is speaking of that we call regeneration. Later on in chapter 3, our Lord says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And when He speaks to Nicodemus, He's very clear in verses 3 through verse 8 that this spiritual birth is something different than a physical birth. It is from above. It's under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to His epistle. And over again, John uses this word to refer to this birth, this word to be born, to refer to what we call regeneration. In chapter 2 and verse 29, the word occurs. In chapter 3 and verse 9, it occurs twice. In chapter 4 and verse 7, it occurs. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it occurs three times. In chapter 4, it occurs. In chapter 5, verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 18, it occurs again. So the favorite term for John to refer to this giving of life is to say we're born. We're born from above. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of God. We're born by God's will, by His direct activity. Peter uses this word, the same word John has, but he puts a preposition to the beginning of this word, a word that means again. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, again in verse 23, he has this idea of being born again. It's a different word than what we find in Titus chapter 3, but it is again the same idea, to beget again, to bring forth again. Another word is also used by James in James chapter 1 and verse 18. It's the word to bring forth, and this has the preposition away from. You bring something forth away from, and obviously he's dealing here with, as it were, a birth of a child is away from the parent. It's born, it's brought life into the earth. And he uses this in a spiritual sense. God causes us to be born again. That is, we're born from God. We're given this life from God. James chapter 1 and verse 18. When the Apostle Paul speaks of this birth, he does so under the image of creation. God has created a new man. God has created us a workmanship that we're to do good works. And you see the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 4 and verse 24 of Ephesians, again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, he refers to this creating, this making by God of a new thing. You also have the word of quickening together with. Literally, the Greek has three words, the making of life together. And you have this word being used by the Apostle as well. You find this word in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. We were dead in trespasses and sins, yet He made us alive together with Christ. He has given us life in Christ. He uses that word again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. A simple way of putting this giving of life is found in Acts chapter 16, where in verse 14, in reference to Lydia, it says, "The Lord opened her heart." Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about this change in the heart, whether it's a begetting again, a bringing forth again, whether it's a creating of a new man, a quickening with life, whether it's an opening of the heart, whether it's inscribing the law of God upon the heart. The Bible is speaking of this change that takes place by the regeneration, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this giving of life have to do with other parts of the doctrine of salvation? Well, the word salvation itself is a word that deals with the whole of our salvation. Regeneration is but a part of that whole. When you use the word salvation, you can be using it to refer to things that are objective in nature, that is, your standing, your position with God, things that are true in heaven. Or you can be using it to refer to things that are true in your heart. Salvation refers to both. When we say that we have a union with Christ, we refer to things that are in heaven that are true and things that are true in the heart. Our sonship refers to things that are true in heaven. We've been adopted there. But our sonship also refers to things in the heart. We've been born again. And so salvation is a big term, as mystical union is a big term, as sonship is a big term, referring to things outside of us in our standing and things inside of us in our experience. When we deal with regeneration, though, we're not dealing with things outside of us at the right hand of God. We're dealing with things inside of us. We're dealing with that initial giving of life. And so regeneration is not synonymous with salvation. It is a part of our salvation. Salvation is a bigger term, speaking of more than just regeneration. But it does include regeneration. What about justification? Regeneration is that which goes on in the heart. Justification is that outside the life. Regeneration is that which you experience. It's the giving of life. But justification is the declaratory act of God whereby He declares you to be righteous. Regeneration's experiential. You know you've been regenerated. You feel the power of it. You have life given to you. Justification is legal. It's forensic. It's a declaration of God. Both regeneration and justification are one-time acts of God. God doesn't continue to regenerate you. He does it one time. But there is life that flows from that, and that life is renewed over and over and over again. Justification is a one-time act. But it's a declaratory act of God that continues to be His declaration over you all of your life. Regeneration and justification are not to be confused. If they are confused, you'll end up where the Church of Rome is. Church of Rome thinks that our justification is something that takes place in the heart. God gives you righteousness, you live it out, and that's all you've got. They misunderstand both the term justification and the doctrine as it's used in the New Testament. What about conversion and sanctification and regeneration? Well, conversion and sanctification, both are terms that deal with what you do as well as what God does. Regeneration, though, is a term that deals only with what God does. One man, in trying to distinguish between regeneration and conversion, has given 7 statements about regeneration that are distinct from conversion. They're very simple statements. Let me read them to you. First of all, regeneration is the immediate act of God. He doesn't use secondary causes. He speaks and He gives life. But in sanctification, He oftentimes does use secondary causes. Your conversion is your working alongside of God. Your sanctification is your working alongside of God to be holy. You have to think. You have to wrestle. You have to pray. That's part of your conversion. That's part of your sanctification. It's a single act of God that is regeneration. But in conversion, God is helping you in your conversion. God is helping you in your sanctification. And that's an ongoing process. Regeneration in itself is not an experience, as you would say sanctification is. Regeneration is the cause of an individual turning to the Lord. Sanctification is continual turning to the Lord over and over and over again. But there must be that initial turning, and that is regeneration. Regeneration is the opening of the heart. Sanctification or conversion is the continuing of that heart being open. It's a once-for-all changing. Obviously, when you come to conversion and sanctification, it's a continual changing. A continual putting to death the deeds of the flesh. A continual being made more like the image of Christ. But there came a time when you were given life, and that change will never be reversed. That giving of life is regeneration. It's a work of the power of God. It's a work of the power of God. Sanctification and conversion are the works of men as well. Regeneration, then, is the initial part that allows conversion and sanctification to take place. Many theologians in defining sanctification say sanctification is regeneration, the initial giving of life, and every renewal that takes place after that. So sanctification would again be a big term, talking about what goes on in the heart, both the giving of life, regeneration, as well as all the renewing that takes place afterwards. In your sanctification or your conversion, you are active. You're active. You have to fight against sin. You have to put things away. You have to put things on. The Apostle Paul makes use of that very language of dressing and undressing in Ephesians chapter 4. You are active in your sanctification. But you would never do any of that sanctification or have a desire for it were God not first to give you life and were God not in that life continually renewing your heart. So there is God's part in our sanctification. He first gives you life whereby you pass from death to life and you believe the gospel. And then He renews that life. He works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But as for your part, after He has given that life, you believe and you fight against all unbelief. You believe and you fight against the passions that would war against that belief. Well, you're very much active in your sanctification. Very much active. And so the Spirit is working in your sanctification and conversion, and you are working in your sanctification and conversion. But brethren, you're not working in your regeneration. Regeneration is the sovereign act of God alone. To use theological language, it's monergistic. That is, God acts alone. Synergism would be that you act and God acts and you're working together to regenerate the soul. No, you don't regenerate the soul. God does it alone. He does it alone. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This very language of Paul is used to refer back to a creative act similar to that that took place in the original creation. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's the original creation. God had no help there. You weren't there to give God any wisdom. You weren't there performing some ceremony that made the light come out of darkness. God did it by Himself. He spoke the light into the darkness. Now it says, at the end of verse 6, "This same God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In regeneration, He does that same work. Gives light. Well, you say in the Scripture that it speaks there about preaching of the Word and preaching of the Gospel. It speaks there about this Gospel being believed. Well, that's when God gives the light. But the Gospel being preached doesn't give the light. It's God speaking the light into existence. It's God, as it were, creating the light or the life in the soul. And He does that when the Gospel is set before our eyes. So that when that life is given, the first action is to believe. And so as a preacher, I know when I preach the Gospel that I have one working on the heart outside of me, that is the Holy Spirit, who's able to take that Gospel and make it real, make it important, make it life-changing. How does He do that? He gives life. He gives life. And so He does that in tandem in working with the preaching of the Gospel. And so we are to preach the Gospel. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel was brought to the valley of dry bones, those bones that were dead. And what did the Lord say to Ezekiel? Can these bones live? Lord, Thou knowest. Yeah. Well, speak to the bones, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel did something very foolish. He's standing at a graveyard, and in this vision, he speaks to the bones, and what happens? The bones live. In the preaching of the Gospel, oftentimes that's what happens. Can I, as a preacher, cause men to be born from above? No. Can't do it. But God uses the preaching of the Gospel, and as that Gospel goes forth, unseen to man, the Spirit comes, He gives life, and there's life given. And so in the Gospel, I command men to repent, knowing they don't have power to do so. I command men to believe. I invite men to come. I tell men that if they will receive Christ, He'll save them. Do they have the power to do those things? No. But as I command, as I give the Word, what happens? The Spirit comes. You see this in the book of the Acts. How did the apostles address those that were lost? They told them to believe. They told them to repent. They told them to receive Christ. Could they do any of those things? Paul says no. But he also knew that as he commanded them to do those things, the Spirit would work on their hearts and do a work and change their hearts. And all those that were ordained to eternal life would believe. They would believe. You have another illustration, and we use this again just by way of illustration. But you have David coming to Jerusalem, and the doors of Jerusalem are shut against him. And what is the response in the city? You'll not come in here. The blind and lame will come in here, David, before you do. You're not getting in. And what happened? Joab went underneath the city through the water chamber, as it were, the channel of waters. He comes in the city. He conquers the city. They open the city wall doors or the gates there. And what happens? David marches in. While David was standing before the city and the doors were fast shut, a change took place in the city that opened the gates and David marched in. Brethren, our job in giving the Gospel is to present Christ as who He is and what He is, and demand surrender. But unless inside the city of man's soul there's a work, a change that takes place, those gates will never be opened. But if they are open, who's supposed to be standing before the gates? The Gospel of Christ. And so what we present to men and women is the Gospel, knowing that's what the Spirit of God is trying to exalt, trying to glory, and trying to, as it were, get their attention upon. And that Spirit then comes and He moves on the heart and soul and He gives life. Now that soul really believes. That soul really repents. That's what we call conversion. That's what we call the beginning of sanctification. And that repenting and that believing and that work of going on with the Lord will continue all the life. You continually repent. You continually believe. But the one who initially gave you that life is the one who can continually give you that life or quicken you or renew you. That is the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is distinct from conversion in that it's the initial giving of life, but it is a part of conversion or sanctification. Because from that giving of life, you do repent, you do believe. Again, Hodge says this new life, therefore, manifests itself in new views of God, of Christ, of sin, of holiness, of the world, of the gospel, and of life to come. In short, all of these truths which God has revealed as necessary to salvation. The new life reveals itself in new views of all these things. And these things now are acceptable. These things now are desirable. These things now are those things that we rest in. But there had to be the giving of life. And so whether you call it a new heart, heart of flesh, a circumcised heart, a heart where the law is inscribed, a birth again, a creative act of God, however you want to describe it, there's this giving of life that comes from God alone. Only He does the work. And He does it in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are wrong views of this birth. There are those who, when they come to this birth, speak of it as being a work that follows faith. And thereby, they try to produce faith in some means. They say man has the innate ability to believe, and that innate ability then can be worked up, can be worked upon, and that if man would exercise his faith, he can then do what God demands, and then the birth will come afterwards. We'll turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This certainly flies in the face of the fact that the Scripture says we're dead in trespasses and sins. But there are also, I believe, clear statements that show that this birth is not something produced by faith, but it's the other way around. That the faith is produced by the birth. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, He came unto His own, that is, Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now here He comes to His own, they won't receive Him. But then He says there are those who did receive Him. He has another distinguishing mark about those who received Him. What is it? Which were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The cause for their faith and receiving of Christ is the birth. They were born not of the will of man, nor the will of flesh. That's what you do when you believe. You do choose Christ. That's what you do when you receive Christ. That is, it's a decision of the will, it's a decision of the flesh. You do decide. You choose Christ. Now, salvation is more than choosing Christ. I have problems with those who say it's only choosing Christ. But you do choose Christ. And so, the being born here is not a response to your choosing Christ. In fact, the choosing is what causes the birth is what causes the choosing. He is saying He came to His own, they wouldn't receive Him. But now He said there are those who did receive Him. Why did they receive Him? It wasn't because of some choice that they made. It wasn't because of something in their flesh. What was it? They were born of God. They were born of God. And it was that birth that opened their hearts, as Lydia's heart was opened, to receive the gospel of Christ. Come now to John, 1 John chapter 5, and we come now to our text. This has not been a long introduction, all right? So do not feel that I'm going to keep you a long time at this point. We've looked at some definitions of the gospel and how this doctrine interrelates with other doctrines concerning our salvation. But this birth gives life. And would you note in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the tenses in English sometimes are very difficult to understand as relating to the Greek. It's hard sometimes to make good English sense out of that which is in Greek. But when it says that the word believe in verse 1 at the first part of that verse is actually in the present tense indicating a continual believing. Whosoever continually believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Now this next tense is the perfect tense. Has the idea of something completed in the past with a result that goes on in the present. Those who continually believe have been born of God. You see that? Your being born of God is what causes the faith. The continual believing is evidence of something. What? There's something that's gone on in the heart. You've been born of God. You've been born of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the fact we believe according to the working of His mighty power. John is saying the same thing here. Your continual believing is a product of what? Of the fact that you have been born of God, something that's taken place in the past, but the result of that power, that result of that life, continues on right now to the present. So the believing that you exercise this morning on Christ is indeed indication of the fact that you've been born of God. Now this new birth is something that takes place below the level of consciousness. How do you know when you have the life? You believe. That's how you know. Life evidences itself in certain actions. And the action is you believe. I disagree with those Arminians who say that faith comes first and then life comes afterwards. This is saying life comes first and faith comes afterwards. It's not so much a time thing as it is a cause and effect. Does faith cause the birth? Or does the birth cause faith? It is the birth, the giving of life, that causes faith. But I also disagree with some Calvinists, not all Calvinists, but some Calvinists, who make a long period of time between the birth and the believing. Would you note here that the birth gives life and that life exhibits itself in believing? This life exhibits itself, we saw earlier in chapter 4, in loving, in obeying, and we're going to see in conquering. There's not a long gap of years that takes place between the birth and faith. It's cause and effect. You come to a light switch and you switch the light on, and as quickly as you switch the light on, at least to human perception, there's light. Now, what is the cause and the effect? The light didn't flip the switch on. But as far as you can perceive, you flipped the switch, the light was there. That is, you flipped the switch, there's a cause and effect, and the light came. God comes and He gives life. And the result of that life is you believe, you love, you obey, you conquer. It's cause and effect, not a time gap. Some have come to me and sought counsel, wondering, are they saved? And my question to them, do you believe? Well, I don't know if I've been born again. Well, I don't know it either. I can't see. I can't see your heart. How do you know when you've been given life? You know when you've been given life when you believe the gospel, when you rest upon Christ. And my instructions to you are not to sit on your hands and wait for the new birth. My instructions to you are very simple. Seek to believe. Try to repent. Because the day you can repent and believe is the day you've been given life. Now for some of you this morning, the first time you heard the gospel and were invited to that gospel, you repented and believed. But there's others of us here that God didn't move that quickly upon our soul. I can take you to time and places where I heard this gospel as a young man. And I wanted the gospel to a certain extent, but I didn't want it enough to get rid of sin. And when I tried to repent and tried to believe, I could not do so. The gospel was there, the invitation was there, but I wouldn't take it because my sin was too important. I wouldn't repent. But then there came that day when I heard the gospel again, I was invited again. And if you had asked me that day what had happened, I'd have said it was just a good day. All of a sudden my heart was free. All of a sudden I repented. All of a sudden I believed. It was later I found out that God gave me life. That God caused me born from above that day. Now you may not even remember as God's people the day you passed from death to life. I remember it very vividly. I was a teenager and God had been working my heart a great deal and I had tried to repent and believe and I couldn't do so. But then all of a sudden that day came and I did do so. What had happened? God gave me life when I passed from death to life. Now that happens for every one of God's people. You say, well, I didn't have that struggle. The first time I heard the gospel, I came to Christ. Well, He gave you life first time you heard the gospel. You say, I can't remember the time I passed from death to life. I knew it was in my childhood, but I don't remember the actual day and the hour. Well, the question this morning is, do you believe? Are you repenting? If you're repenting and believing, you have passed from death to life. Your faith is evidence of the fact that there's spiritual life there. You won't find the new birth just, as it were, rambling around in the heart, looking for some kind of mystical thing that's taken place there apart from faith and repentance. The way you know you have this life is that you repent and that you believe every day. Some days your faith is stronger than others. There are days when if our Lord were here, He would address you and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." But you do have faith because you have life. There are times our faith fails us for a short time. There are times we get overwhelmed, and we're overwhelmed and we sin. But nonetheless, there's still faith, because that Spirit keeps coming and bringing us to repentance and bringing us to life. There's a second evidence of the fact that we have this life, and that is that we love. He says here in verse 1, "Everyone that loveth Him that begat." Now that indicates that the one who's doing the loving is begotten. I am loving the one who begat me. And He says, "I also love those who are begotten of Him." Now, it's also clearly stated earlier by John that this birth gives love. If you turn to chapter 4 and verse 7, what does he say? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God." And so, the love is produced by this life again, this birth. I think the order that John gives is very important. It is this gospel that shows you God's love, and it gives you power to believe in this gospel, and as you feel God's love, what do? You love God, but you also love His people, those begotten of God. Now, to love God's people sometimes is very difficult, because some of God's people are having difficulty getting rid of their sin. Some of God's people are in compromised situations, that for you to love them completely like you would love any other of God's people would mean that you have to defile yourself. And you can't defy yourself. You can't put yourself in the sin, because one of God's people won't repent of their sin. And Jude speaks about this going after believers who are defiled and going after believers who are sin. And he talks about the way you do it and how you hold them aloof at times while you try to bring them back. It's hard work to love God's people. It's hard work. We're not all that lovely. There are times we've got wrong ideas, wrong doctrines, wrong practices, and those things corrupt us, and that corruption would corrupt the whole church if God's people were to allow it to do so. No, we love God's people, and we love them in a way that we have to discipline at times. We love them in a way in that we try to bring them back while at the same time not involving ourselves in the sin. There are certain things that we can do and not do as God's people. One of God's people were ensnared in drug addiction. And we find in their backslidden state, they started to go backwards. If I were from that same lifestyle when I got saved, I would have a hard time going back into a drug den and bringing them out. Simply to do so may overwhelm and destroy me. Or let's say I've been saved out of a life of drunkenness, and I have still that propensity to drink in my flesh. If someone who has that same propensity and professes Christ falls into sin, I might have a hard time going back into the bar to bring them out. Now, in my background, I don't have a propensity. That is, I've never taken drugs and I've never been a drunkard. And it doesn't bother me then to walk into a drug den or to walk into a bar, as it were. There's nothing that I have tasted that responds to anything outside of me. I'm not saying I couldn't be a drunkard. I'm not saying I couldn't be a drug addict. But that same temptation that would cause one brother to fall, I don't even know what it's like. I've never tasted this stuff. Never been high on drugs. But there are brethren who have. And for them to go back into one of those areas to bring a brother out would hurt them, would defile them. But I have other besetting sins. You have besetting sins. And this is what Jude says. There are ways that we can go after our brethren who have fallen, and there are other ways we have to keep ourselves pure. Loving the brethren is not easy. But nonetheless, we still love the brethren. And one of the evidences that we love the brethren, or one of the evidences we're born again, is that we indeed love the brethren. We love the one who did the birthing, that is God, and we love those who are born of Him. Now, you do that in the physical realm, do you not? You love your father, you love your brothers and sisters. You're supposed to. This is the spiritual realm. They belong to Him. We love them, therefore. It's not easy, but we love them nonetheless. And he says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Brings me to the third point. You see again the connection. He's not just giving three unrelated things. Faith, as it were, gives way to love. Love gives way to obedience. Love is not an emotion as much as it is an act of the will. Oh, there are emotions in our love. Do not be deceived. You do have an emotion toward God. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength with your whole being. But love in the scriptural sense is more than an emotion. It takes in the whole being, which means your mind is at work, your will is at work, and your emotions are at work. And if we truly love God, we're going to keep His commandments. Now you say, where does the keeping of commandments tie in with the new birth? We'll look at the end of verse 3. It says, His commandments are not grievous. Why? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's the reason they're not grievous. I would admit to you that the commands of God are grievous. The word grievous here literally means a heavy burden. They're a burden that you can't bear. A human in his sin will not keep the commands of God. And so the command comes, we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. And as the unsaved man looks at that command, he says, I can't keep it. I have no desire to keep it. I've already broken it. What's the use? But he says here, the commands of God are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. The power to keep the commands is in the birth. The first command our Lord gives us is what? That we believe on Him. That in itself produces a love and a gratitude in the heart that gives us a desire to keep His commands. But apart from that, there's also the moving of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit. What did Paul say? Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the desires of the lust of the flesh. He's saying, if the Spirit's in control, you have power there you don't understand. Power to keep His Word. And I submit to you that that power will be unleashed, as it were, or let loose, or used in the heart when you have the gospel before you, just as that power initially came when the gospel was before you. And you can see this worked out in Galatians 3. You can see this worked out by Paul in Colossians 2, where he talks about the fact it's the gospel that's before us, and therefore the Spirit comes and empowers us to believe the gospel, and it changes us so we're like Christ. It empowers us to overcome sin. What Paul says is true. If you walk in that Spirit who's causing you to believe the gospel, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The heavy burdens that the Pharisees put upon the disciples were indeed grievous to be borne. Our Lord said, for they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They come and they put the law upon the shoulders, their interpretation of a law, their traditions of a law. They pile that all upon the shoulders. And he says it's grievous, it's a heavy burden. But listen to his own words. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You've been working. You're heavy laden. You've been toiling. You're at the end of your toil. You're exhausted completely. He says, come unto me, and what will I do? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And then he says this, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My burden is light. Brethren, you have to come to Christ if you want the burden lessened. You've got to come to Him for the power, and as you come to Him for the power, He gives you the power to keep the commands. And so it says, love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you find this conflict in your heart to love God. There's an issue created with something in your life. What do? Come back to the gospel. Come back and see Christ. Come see what He has done for you. Come and learn of Him. And as you come and learn of Him, these things of this world go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You and I are to take His yoke upon us, and He says, it's easy and the burden is light. John says that this burden, this command of God is not burdensome. Why? Because we're born of God. We've been given this power from of God. And then lastly, he says that those who are born of God overcome the world. There is evidence that we indeed are born of God, that we have this new life, and that evidence is that we overcome the world. But notice again, he speaks of overcoming in connection with our faith. You don't overcome by the new birth without faith, without believing something, without seeing who Christ is and believing it and walking in light of it. You will be a part of the world and think like the world and act like the world and be ensnared by the world if you are not believing on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he says, what gives you this power to overcome is the new birth. But the victory comes by your believing. By your believing. We're going to end here because if I enter into the subject of overcoming, we'll be completely here to the evening service. I'll leave this for next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord. Life is given in regeneration. It shows itself in believing. It shows itself in loving. It shows itself in obeying. It shows itself in conquering, overcoming. We don't do any of those things perfectly, but there's still life. Your child is born, it has life, and it shows itself in crying. It shows itself in moving. It shows itself in expressing joy on the face. It may not do any of those actions perfectly, but there's life there. Life there. Brethren, this morning, life will evidence itself, if you have it, in the fact you believe, you love, you obey, and you conquer. Let's pray. You have this life this morning. The giver of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is life, and the life is the light of men. You want this life? Go to Him for it. You need salvation. Repent and believe. Pastor, you've been telling me this morning, I don't have the power to repent and believe. When God gives you the power, you'll be trying to repent and believe. So repent and believe. Do not sit on your hands waiting for the power. Be busy about your repenting and believing. Pray to God for the power. Seek the Lord. Come to the Lord. Come to Him today. He'll receive you. You say, I'm but a child. He'll receive you. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Come to Him. Come. You say, I'm an older person. People think I'm saved already. Come to Him. You say, I'm an older person. People know I'm not saved. Come to Him. Come to Him. You say, I can't come. I tried to come, and I've tried before, and it's futile. I just can't come. Well, ask Him for the power to come, and then come. And then come. What a joyous thing would be today. Today would be the day when you came to Christ and took Him as Lord and Savior. The day when you were born from above. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. You must do it for yourself. Your parents can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. You must come yourself. Come today. Ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Ask Him to remove your sins. Ask Him for that propitiation, that mercy that cleanses from all sin. Come to Him today. And if you have that life, give Him thanks that you're found among God's people believing today. Father in heaven, we come to Thee humbly, thanking Thee that You've had mercy upon our souls. Lord, we confess there was a day when we did not desire Thee, or when our desires would never come to fruition because we were entangled and bound by sin. We were as dead as Lazarus, wrapped in our garments of the tomb. And then, Lord, You said, live. Father, we're thankful that You've given us life. We're thankful, Lord, that our eyes have seen the beauty of Christ and that we enjoy Him this day. Lord, ever increase that faith. Give us more of that heart. Circumcise our heart even further as to the cutting away of those things that are displeasing to Thee. Lord, there are some of Thy people here, and they still have some of the grave clothes wrapped around them. Lord, we pray that this day would be the day when they unwrap those grave clothes and they stand fully in the life that You've given, believing the gospel and overcoming. Father, we pray for those who are among Your people today, who are not yet saved. They've never been given this life, and they've never shown any evidence of it. Lord, have mercy upon them. We ask that as they would seek Thee today, that You would give them life, that they might find Thee, that they truly might repent and believe, that they might close with Christ. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.